Yeah, the only way to go is up. So, all right. About 860 BC, Ben-Hadad II is the king of Aram, modern-day Syria. He is in a position of power where Syria is dominating and abusing the kingdom to his south, which is the kingdom of Israel. His great general of his victorious armies is the man Naaman, a mighty warrior, an effective strategic leader, a success in every way, but he had a disease called leprosy, a contagious disease that caused him to have to be kept at some distance. And on one of his raids in Israel, General Naaman brought back much plunder, including a young Israelite girl captive whom he gave to his wife as a household servant. And the young girl became part of Naaman's household, and she took pity on General Naaman's plight, saw his leprosy and felt sorry for him, compassion for him. She told Mrs. Naaman about the great prophet down in Israel, Elisha, recounted the mighty miracles of God that were accomplished through this prophet, Elisha. And she told her mistress, "I wish my master, General Naaman, would go see the prophet Elisha because he would cure him." So Mrs. Naaman told Naaman. Naaman went and reported this to King Ben-Hadad. And Ben-Hadad said, "Well, let's move on this." And he drafted a letter addressed to the king of Israel, King Ahab, and said, "I'm sending my general Naaman to you so that you will heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman brought substantial wealth to compensate this prophet for the anticipated healing. And probably all of us here know the story that General Naaman, along with no doubt a sizable contingent of soldiers, headed south to the capital of Samaria, where they presented themselves before King Ahab of Israel with this letter from the king of Syria and said, "We're here to get healed, to get healing for General Naaman." Well, we can only imagine what must have come to Ahab's mind. "You're sending this guy, ordering me to heal him? Is this just a provocation? Are you looking for an excuse to invade us again and attack us again?" And Elisha, the prophet, received word of what was transpiring, and so he sent message and said, "Send him to me." And so General Naaman and his troops were directed to the prophet Elisha's residence. Elisha didn't even come out to see this great general, but sent his servant with a message: "Tell General Naaman that if he will go and dip himself 7 times in the Jordan River, that he will be cured. He will be healed." So Elisha's servant gave the message to Naaman, and Naaman was absolutely furious. This is not how he envisioned that healings occur. The priests of his day certainly would have offered sacrifice, would have made incantations and special worship to the gods. Certainly they would have requested money for their services, but none of that. Just a simple message: go to the Jordan River, dip yourself 7 times, and you will be cured. Well, that made no sense whatsoever. And Naaman knew of this Jordan River, a muddy, occasionally significant stream when the flood season was there, but for the most part, insignificant, inconsequential. And he was furious. The prophet wouldn't even come out and address him personally. Sends a mere servant out to address him. But Naaman's servants, who loved their master, appealed to him and said, O our master, if the prophet had told you to do something great and valiant and costly, you would have done it in a heartbeat. Why will you refuse to do this simple thing? You've got nothing to lose and everything to gain. And so they prevailed upon General Naaman to go to the Jordan River. And he went and he entered the river and he dipped himself 7 times. And after the 7th time, he came up and his skin was cleansed, was pure, was restored. He was healed. And the Bible record indicates that Naaman became a follower of God from that point forward. Naaman resisted, but then believed the message and was saved. I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So we continue our new series in the book of 1 Corinthians. We'll start reading in verse 17. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. For the word of the cross, well, let me start at 17. For Christ did not send me, Paul, to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, and he quotes from Isaiah 29 here, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe, the religious scholar? Where is the debater of this age, the philosopher? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs, miraculous signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, for philosophy, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Just to review the background, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, the church that he planted and pastored for 18 months, and then he departed for some 3 years, and he heard from messengers who traveled to see him from Corinth that the church was filled with some really serious problems. And so the book of 1 Corinthians is Paul's letter back to the church at Corinth, in which he just addresses one serious problem in the church after the next, after the next, after the next, after the next. The entire letter of 1 Corinthians is Paul confronting serious dysfunction, serious problems in the church at Corinth. And yet Paul assures us, both in the very front end of this letter and in the back end of the letter as he concludes, that he is absolutely confident about these people, that they are true followers of Jesus and that they are part of the one church of Jesus Christ meeting in every place. And it is because of that confidence that he has toward these people that he speaks to them as he does. He expects his warnings and his corrections and his admonitions to be effective, that God is going to speak to them, is going to prevail in persuading them, and they are going to repent of their erroneous ways. They are going to change their course, and this is the way that God is going to continue the good work there. We all need that. We all need encouragement. We all need exhortation and admonition. We all need correction. There is not a one of us that doesn't. And those are the means that God uses to carry us home. Psalm 23, that psalm that we all love so much. Surely loving kindness and mercy will pursue me every day of my life. And afterward, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, that goodness and that mercy that drives us home to the house of the Lord forever includes encouragement, includes exhortation, includes admonition, and it includes correction and reproof when we need it. But the first problem that Paul addresses is a problem of divisions in the church at Corinth. That these Corinthian Christians had allowed pride and selfishness to begin ruling their hearts again. And one way they found expression for this pride and selfishness was by trying to make themselves superior over others in the church. And that expressed itself in their preference for certain celebrity preachers. And so there were factions in the church at Corinth. One faction said, Paul, he's our man. He can do it. Yes, he can. And then there were factions that really celebrated this phenomenal preacher called Apollos from Alexandria, Egypt, who had a golden tongue and was a gifted orator, had more polish than Paul. Paul admits he was not a great speaker. He says, I write better than I speak. Okay, you've read Paul's letters. What do you think? Powerful, but they're not easy reading a lot of the time, are they? So if he writes better than he speaks, I relate to Paul. And then there were some that had encountered Peter. And so there was a faction in the church that said, Peter, he's our man. We like his style. He does things more traditionally. None of this newfangled nonsense that Paul's bringing. We like it more the traditional Jewish way that Peter represents. So anyway, there were factions, and they were feeling like they were superior over the others around them. And Paul says, that is a scandal. Unbelievers looking on should be seeing our love and our unity, and they should be seeing us lifting up Jesus. But that's not what they see there in Corinth. What they see are bickering and fighting and clamoring to be one-upping each other, putting self up and putting others down. We see this in the church today, don't we? Well, I really don't know what to make of those Pentecostals out there. That chaos, oh my, what do you do with that? Well, we certainly don't like you frozen chosen people that are all about getting your noses in books and theology and never smile. Just, well, you get the picture. Well, then there are those Calvinists over here that talk all about the sovereignty of God. And then over here there are those Arminians that it's all about the free will of people and, well, you get the picture. Well, and then there's the Mennonites. Yay. You know, we are different. And the Lord has given us different spiritual gifts, and the Lord has wired us differently. He has a plan for us to bring different emphases. We can't all be just the ultimate picture. And so it's okay to have differences, but we must not let those differences divide us where Christ unites us. That's the bottom line. But we talked about that last week. I don't need to go into depth on that again. But our text today continues as Paul addresses that divisiveness, that factionalism in the book of Corinth. And the fact that Paul addresses this problem first shows how serious a matter it is. How significant a matter it is. Paul is deeply concerned about this. And why so? Because it's driven by pride and selfishness, because it makes human superiority and impressiveness the dominant focus. As if human might, human power, human smarts is the key to salvation. It diverts the attention, it diverts the conversation, it diverts the focus, it diverts the emphasis from Jesus. All these secondary issues distract us, and the conflict and divisiveness is what takes the focus. We want to win over the others, and that's what people outside see. It was eclipsing the message. It was the same approach as taken by Ben-Hadad and General Naaman in that story from 2 Kings 5. Ben-Hadad and Naaman came with power, came with great wealth, came with human impressiveness. And that was what they looked at as the ticket that was going to bring salvation. But God corrected them. What was going to bring salvation was simply believing a message from God. Simply trusting the provision that God made, believing the words that God spoke. Paul is deeply concerned because this factionalism and divisiveness invaded the church with a susceptibility to humanly impressive false teachers. If you're looking to what is impressive, if you're looking to what has flash and what has buzz, and that's where you want to build, then you're going to be susceptible to whoever comes along with human impressiveness, with polish, with human worldly influentialness. And that's not what the church needs to build on. Paul is concerned because it amounted to building the church on a false foundation, and thus it amounted to building false Christians, Christians who claim the name of Christ, but in reality are not following him, but are following worldly values, are following human slickness, human impressiveness, human achievement, human wealth, human power, human wisdom. And Paul says, you can claim the name of Christ, but if those are the things you're following, you're no disciples of Jesus. There is no way around it. The message of the cross is foolishness to the thinking of this world. What is the message of the cross? That we are so messed up, that we are so utterly worthy of destruction and helpless, that the only way that we could be rescued was for the very Son of God to become a human being, to live a perfect life as one of us, and qualify, because of his perfect life, to offer himself as a substitute for others of us who are guilty, to offer himself to take the penalty of the justice of God for the sins of others of us, thereby securing our forgiveness, earning the right to bestow the blessing upon us, the blessing that begins with the very Spirit of God taking up residence with us. The greatest blessing there is that God would be our God, we would be his people, and he would dwell among us. And that blessing has begun with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon those who have been forgiven through Jesus. And that blessing will receive its fulfillment when the New Jerusalem descends to the new earth. And God invites us into his household and takes up eternal dwelling with us. Amen. Amen. That's the foolishness of the cross. That's the foolishness of the message of the cross, that you and I are utterly lost, are utterly helpless, are utterly deplorable in our sin. There is nothing righteous in us. There is none righteous, no, not one. None of us seeking after God. There is nothing to commend us to him. And yet God, because of his great love and mercy and grace, was not content to just consign us to destruction forever. But out of his love, he chose to reach out to us in a way that would provide us a way of escape and save us and deliver us from the dominion of hell and of darkness and of death and bring us over to life and shalom and every blessing that there is in God. That's the message of the cross. We deserve death. There's nothing we can do to fix ourselves, to save ourselves. But God has provided a way. And if we will trust in him, if we will trust his message, if we will trust his provision of his son, Jesus Christ, we will be saved. Go and dip in my son and rise up and be cleansed and be healed. The foolishness of the message of the cross. I was greatly helped as I prepared this week for this message by a couple of preachers. One of them, John MacArthur, a message that I heard him preach in 2003 at a Ligonier Ministries conference down in Orlando, preaching on this very passage. And that message stuck with me that day and has stuck with me ever since. But he does an amazing job of expressing the foolishness of the cross. And the second resource that was greatly helpful to me was a message by Dr. John Snyder that, on the other hand, shows the beautiful, breathtaking wisdom of God that is displayed in the cross. So I want to acknowledge the help of these two biblical scholars, and I trust you'll be encouraged and blessed by this. But John MacArthur said this: there is no way to present the true gospel and make it easy to believe. It is hard to believe. Somebody say amen. That's why we don't share it. That's why we shrink back. That's why we avoid. That's why we're embarrassed. That's why we're ashamed. Ashamed of the gospel. It doesn't make sense to the mind of this world. It's foolishness. It's obscene to the mind of this world. Again, in this section, I'm drawing heavily on Dr. John MacArthur. The word of the cross is to those who are perishing, in the Greek, moronic. Moronic, idiotic, insane. If God wanted to design a message that was going to be hard to believe, he could not have designed one more difficult than this one. The idea of God dying on a cross was moronic, both to a Jew and a Gentile. The Jews sought a sign, a supernatural wonder, evidence that this was the Messiah, the true Savior. What they got was a stumbling block. The Greeks sought wisdom, some transcendental, elevated, esoteric knowledge, spiritual experience, but what they got was foolishness. The Jews received, in the Greek, a scandalon. A scandal, stupidity. A crucified Messiah to the Jews was offensive, even blasphemous. And the Greeks who sought wisdom saw this as utter stupidity, the nonsense of the eternal creator, source of the universe, being crucified. The crucified were viewed with absolute contempt. Crucifixion was an obscenity. Graffiti was discovered in Rome depicting the body of a man with the head of a donkey hanging on a cross with another man bowing in worship before him. That's how the Romans viewed this Christian religion. Graffiti of this Jesus that supposedly is a crucified Savior and Lord of the world depicted him as a man hanging on a cross being crucified with the head of a donkey. And how utterly foolish and stupid it is, there's a man bowing before this donkey-headed man being crucified. And the caption reads, "Alexa Manos worships his God." So one of the Christians there in Rome had the name of Alexa Manos. And one of Alexa Manos' friends regarded his Christian faith in these terms. Foolishness. The Christian apologist Justin Martyr in AD 152 summarized the view, the Gentiles, proclaim our madness to be in this, that we give a crucified man a place equal to the unchangeable and eternal God, the creator of all. John MacArthur highlights several features of the foolishness of the cross. First of all, the shameful simplicity of the cross. Jews and Gentiles were into complexity. The Greeks had their philosophical complexities, and the Jews had their rabbinic complexities. And here's this simple message of the Christian faith. Then he highlights the shameful singularity of the cross that claims there's only one way, and that's through this Jesus. There's only one way, only one Savior, only one truth. That's it. Of course, they had their many gods, their many philosophies. Even in Athens, a tribute to the unknown God. And so here is this group of simpleton Christians claiming that there's one God, the creator of all that is, one Savior, one Lord, Jesus, one way, trusting in him. That's it. Foolishness. And then the shameful sentence of the cross. It says, all people are sinners and deserve eternal judgment. Oh, we love to hear that. We love to hear that. On the other hand, the cross is God's wisdom. The cross is God's power for salvation to those who believe. To those who will believe this message, just like Naaman, we will be cured. We will be saved. Our salvation is not by our own striving, not by our own might or power or cleverness or ingenuity, smarts, achievements, riches, what we can give back, anything that we contribute, but by believing a message, by trusting the word of the Lord. God leaves absolutely no place for human boasting, for human pride. All will be humility and brokenness on our part. All will be, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And full confidence on him. Nothing but him. So just as with Naaman, God brought his salvation through believing a message, so with the gospel. And now to draw on some of the benefit of John Snyder's exposition of the wisdom of God displayed in the cross. I just love this. I'm sorry, when I've got really good stuff, I have no problem sharing it with you. Wisdom, first of all, displayed in the champion the Father chose, Jesus. There's a Savior needed. Who did the Father choose? He chose the Son. My chosen one, the Son, Isaiah 42 says. Imagine when the Father turned to the Son on the throne in heaven and chose him. Imagine when the Son rose from his throne and came to earth to be united with our humanity in the womb of a young girl, Mary. Imagine that. This champion that God chooses as our Savior, he must be God in order to save us. He must have access to the Father if he's going to give us access to the Father. He must be rich if he's going to pay our debt. He must be holy in order to carry the law perfectly. He must be strong to endure the full outpouring of the wrath of the Father on sin. But he must also be human so that everything he does could be attributed to you and to me. Are humans. If he's not one of us, then he cannot represent us, and what he does will not affect us. The choice of the champion is a picture of God's great wisdom. Further, there's great wisdom in how God chose to make peace with us criminals. The criminal, me and you, is going to be pardoned, perfectly pardoned, leaving no shame, and yet we're going to be pardoned as the king fully upholds the penalty of the law. That's amazing. Think also how at the cross, and this is just beautiful. Think of how at the cross God used the enemy's most clever schemes for the most holy purposes. The devil thought he had the victory, and he played right into God's hands. At the cross, the greatest miscarriage of human justice ever, the crucifixion of the Son of God, has become the greatest display of divine justice. At the cross, the greatest display of human sin has become the greatest display of divine purity and love. What wisdom is that? The multi-splendored wisdom of God is seen in this, that God looks at the wretched hatred and rebellion against his Son, and he uses all the plans of the enemy to do what he has predetermined to be done to save lost sinners. Another aspect of God's wisdom is how he turns his enemies into friends. It's not just positional or legal. Okay, technically now you're my friend. No, God sends his very Spirit into our hearts, inclining us toward him so we become true friends of God. We love him. We delight in him. We are for him, and he is for us. He changes everything about us. Think of the wisdom of God and how he guarantees that every one of us that he saves will safely arrive at home. Every one of us that he saves will make it. Now consider this, folks. We as Christians live our lives in the most hostile environment there could be. Enemies all around us. Our sinful flesh still with us within. Our greatest enemies still within ourselves. And yet God's wisdom is such that when we trust in Christ, despite all those enemies within, the hostile environment without, he brings us home. Not only does he bring us home, but he sanctifies us and progressively makes us holier and holier, more like Jesus. What wisdom is that? And then finally, the changes in the Christian life also display this amazing wisdom of God. When those who once were God's enemies, living for themselves, suddenly walk worthy of his calling. When those who were proud suddenly walk in humility, in gentleness, in patience, in love, in laying down their rights to maintain the spiritual unity that Christ has created in his church, we see the wisdom of God. When we are no longer living like we used to in spiritual darkness and confusion and deceit and anger and greed and theft, but now we work hard not only for ourselves but to be able to share with others. When we put away our anger, when we speak the truth in love, instead of bitterness, we're kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. What beautiful wisdom of God. Amen. The church today so wants to present strength and polish and worldly impressiveness in our quest to get people to accept our Christianity, to attract people. We want to minimize the offensive and the foolishness of the cross. Now, certainly excellence for Jesus in what we do is only fitting and appropriate. He is worthy. But we must not to seek to displace or eclipse or remove the offensiveness of the cross with human impressiveness. You know, I caught a little bit of March Madness yesterday. Some of you probably did. We've got some outspoken evangelical Christian brothers and sisters on a very big stage. Texas Tech, who is going to be playing for the championship, their star player, a gentleman named Matt Mooney, an outspoken believer in Jesus. He played for USD, little USD down here in Vermilion, the past 2 years, and then he transferred to Texas Tech, and now he's this big star. After their win against Michigan State last night, question comes to him, "I give all praise and glory to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." It's all about him. I love that. I love that. The coach of Virginia, University of Virginia and Texas Tech are playing for the championship. The coach of Virginia, an outspoken, committed, well-known evangelical Christian. I love that. I love Jesus honoring those that honor him. But you know what? People can be attracted to a successful Christianity. Oh, if I kind of do this Christian thing, I'm going to rise to the top. I'm going to become successful and prosperous. I'm going to have things going my way. That's superstition. And God does bless us who follow him. But we have crosses to bear, don't we? every one of us. Jesus said, you're not going to be my disciple apart from losing your life in this world. You're not going to be my follower apart from denying yourself, taking up a cross, and following me. Jesus promised us, you follow me, really follow me, you're going to be hated. Look at what they did to me and what they're going to do to me. Why would you think they're going to treat you any differently? But we try and dodge that. We try and avoid that. His message was rejected and offensive to the vast majority of people. Was it just because he didn't know how to represent it well? He didn't know how to market it? He didn't know how to spin doctor it? The message, in its essence, when it is faithfully preached and accurately taught, is going to majority be rejected, despised, regarded as foolishness. And as long as we keep waiting to figure out a way that that doesn't happen, we will be silent. I'm guilty. Anybody else in this room guilty? These church planters coming, I'm excited for them. They're young, they're sharp. Jimmy's a fantastic guitarist and musician. They've got things that this world values, but you know what? I know that their message is going to be true to the gospel. They're going to represent Jesus, and they're going to represent the message of the cross in a way that is faithful, and that's going to be foolishness in the eyes of most of the people. Brothers and sisters at Mercy Church, we've got to represent Jesus. We've got to be willing to proclaim that message, the preaching of the cross. That is the wisdom and the power of God for salvation. But for the majority of people in this world who are perishing, it is foolishness. We must not trade in. We must not withhold the only thing that is the power of God for salvation. Oh, I'm next. I'm next.